Are Jesus's words, "You are the light of the world," for you? Are you a follower of Jesus? Now, I could insert believer there, and it should mean the same thing, but sometimes we hear things funny. Are you not just a believer in, but an actual follower of Jesus? Do you change what you do and ask God to help you change what you value when you see discrepancy between what you're doing, what you're liking, what you're valuing, and what Jesus is calling you to, what Jesus is like? Are you an active student of Jesus and imitator of Jesus? Disciples. Now, if we're honest, "You are the light of the world" is a terribly ambiguous statement by itself, right? If he didn't say anything else, it was just, "You are the light of the world," what would that mean? One guy says, it means I need to have a glowing complexion so I shine, right? Somebody else says, it means I need a lot of flashlights. Somebody else says, oh, it means, and you make up all kinds of things, right? Light of the world is very ambiguous. You can kind of make it mean whatever you want it to mean if it's by itself. Of course, Jesus didn't say it and move on. He put stuff with that so we'd know what he meant, and we wouldn't be free to just make it mean whatever we want it to mean. What did he say with it? You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. So he says, you are the light of the world. And he's like, cue two illustrations. Illustration number one, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. It's too flat here. We don't get this, right? In that geographic location where he spoke this, mountains, hills, right? Valleys. And where are you going to build your city? On the bottom of the hill where everyone can come running down at you? No, you build it up on the hill for protection, right? It's harder to fight uphill. You want the high ground, right? And if you build a city on a hill, everyone can see it. There's no questions about what's up there. Oh, look, there's that city. It's right there. That's true whether it's day or night. Daytime, plenty of light, easy to see. There's the city. There's that town right there. And at night, no noise, no light pollution, right? They didn't have electric lighting. And so it was dark. And you know what happens when you have lamps and fires and torches going and it's really dark? You see it. It's really easy to see. You know those little tea light candles? I got some of those in my office. They're great for all kinds of candle waxy things. We can talk about that another time because I am a candle dork. Actually, the more I think about it, I'm a wax dork. I have other uses for wax as well. But that's another issue. That single little tea light candle sheds such a pitiful amount of light, it's pointless for illuminating my office. But if it were pitch black, if there were a power outage and there was no light, that single tea light candle would be amazing. It would do a world of good in my office. You only need a little bit of light when it's dark in order to be able to see. That city on a hill would have been very, very visible at night. Those little bits of light, torches, lamps, etc., would have added up in a hurry. The point of the city on a hill illustration seems to be about not being hideable. You can't hide it. You can't keep it hidden. And that becomes even more clear as we move into the second illustration. He says, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Now, a lamp in that context would be some sort of oil lamp. Not a huge thing. It would have typically been something the size of what we typically think is a candle today. Now, they had candles and they had lamps. One is wax-based, one is oil-based. We have those same two highfalutin technologies today, right? An oil lamp works like this. Here's some oil, there's a wick that dips into the oil and you light the top and it sucks the oil up the wick and then you have light, okay? No light switches, no electricity. What did they use to light things after dark? They used candles and oil lamps. And if you want to light an oil lamp in the dark, you do it, why? So you can see, right? The idea that you would do it and then put something over it. Like, oh, we lit the lamp. Now put the laundry basket over it. That's just dumb, right? That's the point. Like, that, nobody does that. Nobody would do that. Well, how could one lamp light up the whole house? Well, we're not talking 2,000 square foot homes back then. We're talking one room houses, right? So it's really more like lighting up the whole room. And guess what? When it's really dark, one lamp can really do that adequately. Typically, if you put it in the right place, where? In the middle, up high. You put it up on a stand. You put it up where it can shine out and not be blocked by stuff. It would be stupid to light the lamp and say, I'm going to set it over here in the corner behind the couch. Right? Cheryl would be like, what are you doing, Steve? Why are you putting the candle behind the couch? Or cover it with a basket. Or in any other way preventing the lamp from doing its essential function, which is illumination. Stupid stuff. I mean, there's all kinds of stupid things in the world, right? Like October 31st, Halloween. You take a bowl and you put candy in it and you leave it unattended outside with a note that says, just take one. That's stupid, right? That's not gonna work, okay? Get a flashlight, you turn it on, and you immediately shove it in your pocket. That's dumb, right? Or you turn on your flashlight and you put it in your bureau drawer and you close the drawer. Why would you do that? Or Jesus followers who don't clearly, obviously follow Jesus. It's crazy. It's missing the very point of what you're supposed to be. A Jesus follower who doesn't follow Jesus is not a Jesus follower, right? How do we do this? Would people looking at your life see clearly that you follow Jesus? Or is your Jesus affiliation something you like to keep on the down low? How do you represent? Christian t-shirts? Is that what Jesus had in mind? Well, since they didn't have t-shirts back in his day or screen printing, I'm going to say that's not likely. Not likely for another reason. Jesus told his disciples what it meant for them to be the light of the world, to shine well. And he does so in verse 16. In the same way, in like manner to the two examples I just gave you, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. How do Jesus' disciples shine as the light of the world? By means of good works. What must Jesus' followers show? Good works. Do you realize that if you're a disciple of Jesus, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus, that you are a new creation by God's hand? You are not who you used to be. Now, you may not see any obvious difference immediately, but you are not who you used to be if you've entrusted yourself to Jesus. It radically changes everything from the inside out. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, anyone, doesn't matter who you are, what cultural background, what gender, what age, what income, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The moment that you entrust yourself by faith to Jesus Christ, God does a work. That same instant, God is at work and active and changing you from the inside out. Now, I'm not saying that he begins a process of changing you, though that also is true. But in that moment, he completes a decisive transition. You are not who you were. You were spiritually dead, now you're spiritually alive. That's what happens in that moment. Some of that comes with a new identity. Here's some of what that new identity looks like. You're forgiven. You were not forgiven. You trusted in Jesus. Now you are forgiven. Completely. Not like, okay, well, this is day one of your Christian life, so you get 1% forgiveness, and by Friday it's going to be 2% forgiveness. And so, no. Forgiven. Completely forgiven. Not mostly forgiven. Not kind of, sort of, on the route to forgiveness. You're forgiven. You're counted righteous in Christ. You're adopted as sons and daughters of God. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. God doesn't just say, I'm going to help you as you need help. He says, I'm going to live inside of you and help you and enable you and empower you and guide you. And we are the light of the world. And with that new identity, with that new creation that we are in Christ, comes good works. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 talks about that explicitly, about how central this is to our Christian identity. It says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Right, it's referring to the new creation, that moment when we get saved and God transforms us. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What God is doing in the moment that you become a believer, he says, you are now new. I am making you into something new, someone new. And this new person is intended by me, the maker, to do good works. And in fact, not just do good works, like, good luck, find some. I hope you find some opportunities. Like, he's got good works that he's prepared. He's like, I'm making you for good works. I've got these good work opportunities that I'm preparing for you. Perfect match. Run in that path. Go ahead, do it. That's really important. You see, you cannot have saving faith in Jesus and not have a life of good works. James, brother of Jesus, wrote the book of James. And in chapter 2, he asked the rhetorical question, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Rhetorical question. No, right? No. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, World War II Christian in Germany, stood up for Christian truth in the midst of Nazism. He said, flight into the invisible is a denial of the call. A community of Jesus which seeks to hide itself has ceased to follow him. If following Jesus and imitating Jesus and being a living out apprentice of Jesus gets you in trouble, and you're like, well, that's awkward, I don't want none of that, and you try to hide it, you're not following Jesus. We've talked about our IW partners who serve in other parts of the world and about how it's so hard for the people that they're seeking to reach with the gospel to publicly follow Jesus because it can get them in a world of pain and suffering and cause them to be denounced and rejected and even in some cases literally killed by the people around them, often those closest to them. But you see, at the core of the call of Christ is a willingness that says, I will embrace even that. We are exceedingly unlikely to face that level of persecution at this time in our place here in America. But our loyalty, our fealty, our love for Jesus ought to be such that if things shifted and we were in that kind of setting, we'd say, it doesn't change a thing. I'm still all in for Jesus. Craig Keener, Bible scholar, says, a disciple whose life reveals none of the Father's works is like invisible light for vision. Useless. If you were to skim up in your Bible to the immediate preceding verse or two, you'd find that's where Jesus talks about a salt losing its saltiness and it's not good for anything, you just get rid of it. Right? And that fit, right? Useless. If it doesn't do what it's made for, throw it out. Right? Sometimes there are people younger than me who live in my house who will ask what to do with something. What should I do with this? What is it? It's a toy. Does it work? No. Hint, hint. If it don't work, throw it away. It's useless. It's trash at that point. A toy that doesn't work is not a toy. It's trash. You get rid of it. Now, you might say at this point in the sermon, time out. Pastor Dylan, come on. We all know Christians are supposed to do good works. You're right. Bible talks about that. Bible teaches that we're, as Christians, supposed to do good works. Do we really need another message saying, do good works? On one hand, the answer is yes, because the Bible talks about it. Therefore, God's talking about it. Therefore, we need to hear that. On the other hand, no. In fact, I don't believe this passage is primarily meant by Jesus to convince us that we ought to do good works. Bear with me. Look more carefully at verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. we, disciples of Jesus, are to shine in a way that can be seen by others. That looks like good works. We are to do good works in such a way that other people see it, and what? Give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Does that bother you? Does that make you feel uncomfortable? Do you realize what that implies? We are called to such a degree of otherness, such a degree of self-sacrificial giving and serving and living, that when non-Christians see the way that you and I live, they're like, what is that? They're supposed to see something so different in how we live that they're like, I don't know what to do with that. I don't have a category for that. People don't live like that. The only explanation I can come up with is that the God they say that they believe in and follow is actually real, because nobody else does that. You are to be that different as Jesus followers, so that at least some of the people around you are so confronted with otherness that they can't fit you into the boxes that they use day to day. You ever meet a little kid, toddler, still working on the vocab at that point, and you show them something and they call it the wrong thing, right? Maybe you show them a cucumber and they're like, it's a pickle, right? Because they don't have a category for both cucumber and pickle. They don't have two categories. It looks like that thing, right? Non-Christians do not by default have a category for the kind of good works that real Jesus followers display. That means that you and I, as disciples, are called to a lifestyle that is so counter to normal living that people cannot help but conclude, God's real. This God that they talk about has to be true. We need to be living such extraordinary good work-oriented lives that the only reasonable explanation is that God gets the credit. I'm not suggesting that you need to amp up your good works per se. I'm not suggesting that you need to try to do double the quantity or double the impressiveness of the good works of the non-Christians in your life. I am suggesting that the kind of good works that you and I are called to is so off the charts that we can't even think of it in the terms of normal good works. This is not a call merely to a particular behavior. It's a call to be in practice who we already are by identity. Do you see the difference? I might suggest to Royal that he do a certain thing, right? Fair game, I'm his pastor, we talk. But I'm not suggesting he walk into my house willy-nilly without knocking and start eating. That's a little creepy, Royal. Let's not go there. But at his house, where he is the son of Brian and Liz, it's totally okay for him to just walk in. And at mealtime, there's food on the table, help himself, because that's appropriate for him in light of his identity. Right? Dig in. Eat it all. They can fend for themselves. You're at that stage. Eat it all up. We are called to good works that flow from our identity in Jesus, that we are the light of the world. Jesus does not say, you should be the light of the world. You need to work on becoming the light of the world. He says you are. You already are. And he's talking to people while he's still on earth. He's not even done the cross and the resurrection and given them the Holy Spirit yet. Like, it is amazing to think that at this stage he can say to any of these people, you are present, the light of the world. And yet it is, if they're his followers. What does it look like when we have that level of good works? How is it different? These are just a few suggestions, not exhaustive. There are certain things that we do reflexively, right? If any of you do this to me, I will respond negatively and make you a negative sermon example for 6 months. But if somebody comes up behind me and does this to my love handles, let's just say I'm not proud of what happens, okay? There's a physical reaction and a verbal reaction that does not put me in the Manly Hall of Fame. I can't help it. It just happens, okay? There are things that you do reflexively. Some are good, some are bad. As Jesus followers, increasingly our reflex is to serve. When we see need, when we see hurt, when we see suffering, when we see loneliness, we say, let me help. Let me be there with you. Let me walk through that with me. Let me help you. Let me be a listening ear. Let me pray for you. Whatever it might be, our reflex increasingly is to serve and to give. And we do it habitually, right? This is not once a month, if I happen to stumble across a need, I help. This is normal Christian life, day in, day out, okay? I'm gonna talk about her because she's not here. Karen Sparacio. If you know Karen, you know that she is a servant-hearted woman. She will help people anytime that she encounters a need. She goes out of her way checking on people to see if there's need and serves, okay? That's not merely normal Karen. That's normal Christianity. It's culturally inappropriate to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. Be a Karen. Be a, you know, our kind of Karen, not the other kind of Karen. Be a Karen. I think part of it looks like saying, give me the hard stuff, right? Suppose we have a spring work day and the trustees put together a list of all the stuff that needs to be done. Washing the windows is going to be on that list, and you know what? That's going to be one of the first items somebody takes. I'll wash windows. I don't mind that. That's good, right? But there's other jobs that are going to be like, I hope somebody else takes that one off the list. That's yucky. That's hard, right? Increasingly, we say, bring it on. Give me the hard stuff. Give me the stuff that nobody else wants to do. Like Jesus washing feet, right? The yucky job, the servant job, dibs, right? Or I think of the Old Testament person, Caleb. He was one of the spies sent in by Moses. He and Joshua are the only two that come back and give a positive, we can do it as God provides report. And he and Joshua are the only two from that generation that live long enough to go into the land. And when they go into the land and they conquer and the land's being divvied up, Caleb goes to Joshua. He's like, hey, I would err. You know I was there. You remember what happened. And God said I was going to get this land that we walked on. I call dibs on the land that is yet to be conquered, where the big fortified cities are with the giant guys. I'm going to take them down with God's help. This is Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and he is ready to go, not because he himself is strong, but because he's got faith in God. And so essentially he says, give me the worst place. Give me the most impossible territory, because with God, I'm going in. That's what it looks like. We say there's no job too hard. There's no yucky thing that we won't do. Bring it on. And we give and serve sacrificially. I'm pulling that from the example of Jesus sacrificially. If Bill Gates were here, and we asked him to give $20, and he gave $20, would you be impressed? Not really. 20 bucks to him is like pocket lint, right? But for some people, 20 bucks is a big gift, right? Sacrificial is not about the amount or quantity or degree in and of itself. It's about doing it in a way where it costs you something, where you give up something else. Maybe you don't get to take the vacation that you were planning to take in order to be with the person that needs your assistance. And so you take your time off and you spend it on this other person that needs help. Or maybe you can't afford to buy the boat or the brand new car or the whatever, 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 because you recognize God's calling you to give in a particular way financially. Or maybe you can't become as engaged in this hobby as you wanted to be, because you know that God is calling you to serve in children's ministry this next year, or calling you to be involved in the women's ministry, or whatever it is. You say, I will give up this thing that I would have done, would have enjoyed, would have liked, would have really kind of wanted to do. I'm going to give up on that in order to do this other thing that's better. I remember someone saying, it is better to give than to receive. I think I first heard that from my parents, who were at the time non-Christians. But I hear it has better origins than my parents. Jesus. It is better to give than to receive. That sounds like something parents would say, right? But it's actually true. Steve, you're my go-to pick-on guy these days. When you were a little kid, you celebrated Christmas. And you enjoyed opening presents as a little kid, right? Look forward to it. Yay, presents, opening, right? Maybe a little lower voice, I don't know. But then you got to adulthood, and you got married, and you had kids, and somewhere in there, you were more excited about seeing them open what you got them than you were about opening presents that you received, right? Say yes. This is where you should be saying yes. Pretend to be grown up here, Steve. Yes, yes, okay. Right. So that transition happens where all of a sudden you get more joy in giving than in receiving. Schedule office hours later, Steve. This isn't about Christians living as well as the best non-Christians around them. This is about those who follow Jesus living such lives of service that they transcend the good works of non-Christians and pagans by a landslide. Why? How? Go back to verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So you do the good works, other people see it, they say, that is amazing, that's extraordinary, praise God, okay? Except that implies something. If God's going to get the glory for the good works that you are doing, either that's wrong because you did them, not God, or God has to have been involved in that, right? If Carrie gives me a birthday gift and I'm like, thank you, Don. I'm so appreciative of this gift that Carrie handed me. That would just be weird, right? I don't thank Don for what Carrie did. I thank Carrie for what Carrie did. So if God's going to get the glory, God has to be intrinsically, crucially involved in this. You see? How? It's not in the doing itself. You're the one doing the good work, in a sense. What is the key? 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Let's start in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So you got this gift, recognize it came from God, use it to serve others. Right? That's how we steward it. God gives it to us, not just for us, but for us to use it for others. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. When you serve, serve by or with or in the strength that God provides. God has to be the source of your strength in serving. Why? In order that, for the purpose of, so that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So if we try to do the good works, pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, willpower, best efforts, make ourselves a list and do all the things on the list, that's just a man-centered, man-focused approach. And whatever glory there is to be had, pathetic as it is, that goes to us. But if instead we confess our emptiness and our inadequacy, and we plead with God to empower us, to motivate us, to give us insight to what good works need to be done, how we can serve, how to bless people above and beyond, and we rely on him throughout that process, then he gets the glory. It is important that you serve this way, not just because it works better, not just because that's what Scripture calls you to, but because that way he gets the glory. Do you see it spelled out here? Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. You are not good enough. You are not gifted enough. You do not have the reserves to get the job done. So stop trying to do it like you do. Back in the day, long, long ago, music did not come on phones. Children, listen to me. Before phones, there were CDs. And long before that, there were things called cassettes. And you put them into these brand newfangled things called a Walkman. You guys remember this? All of a sudden, you could take music with you, and you'd put it on your hip, and you'd have your cord. Yes, they were always corded back then. The cord going up to your head, and you'd have your headphones on, and you'd be bebopping, right? Because that's how I walked back then. And you'd be listening to your music, and the cassette tape would turn, right? And it'd play the music. And then something would happen. All of you who had cassette players knows what I'm talking about. Your battery level would go down, and we get to a point where it didn't stop. You see, today, you kids have it easy. When your phones go down, they just stop, right? It works great, and all of a sudden it turns off and you're done. There was an in-between stage back in the day where all of a sudden your music would slow down and get deep. You guys remember this stage? Raise your hand if you remember Walkman's doing that. Yes! All the old people know what I'm talking about. Nobody liked listening to it when it got in that zone. That's where you and I live, in our own fuel, in our own power. You're like a Walkman with pathetic batteries. Like, I'm going to serve you. Be impressed. No! You need to get juiced by jacking into the power that God provides. That's what we're talking about here. Now, how do you do that? You got to walk with Jesus. You cannot function as the light of the world that you are if you're trying to do it in your own strength. You got to be close to Jesus. You got to walk in intimate relationship with Jesus. Now, why am I saying that? It's not, I don't believe, obvious in the passage from Matthew chapter 5. I don't think it's obvious in the First Peter chapter 4 passage, but I think it's super obvious in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, I'm going to read it slowly. Listen, let this hit you. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me, that would be believers, that does not bear fruit, aka good works, he, God the Father, takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. He's working in you so that you produce more good works, right? Already you, my followers, are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. You cannot bear much fruit. You can't do a bunch of impressive good works if you're not staying real close to Jesus, if you're not lingering in his presence and staying meaningfully united to him experientially. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified. Does that sound like what we've been talking about? By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. I almost feel like maybe the same person was talking here as it was talking in Matthew 5, like Jesus was consistent, knew what he was talking about here, right? By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. If you're here this morning and you're hearing Pastor Dylan says we got to work harder, do more. Only sort of, kind of. Mostly I'm saying, stay so close to Jesus that you are fueled for a life of good works and service. Stick so close to Jesus, looking to obey him at every turn. Eyes wide open, ears wide open to hear whatever he's doing, to see whatever he's showing you. And then run hard after that in the strength that he provides. Because if you stay connected to him, if you stay close to him, receiving his word, living it out, not only will God get the glory, but you're going to get the joy. Jesus says, this isn't about joy stealing from you. This is about joy giving to you. I want my joy in you. Now, I don't know what your joy looks like day to day, but I'm going to say that Jesus outjoys you. So if you get his joy in you, you're going up a level. This is what it looks like. This is how we do it. Or go back to the oil lamp picture. Oil lamp has fire, wick, fuel. If you pull the wick out of the fuel, the wick burns up and it goes out. You have to stay immersed in the fuel that God is for you in Jesus Christ, or you will burn out and there will be no light. You, disciples of Jesus, you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, are the light of the world. God's saying, shine, shine. Let it be out in the open. Be so fueled by your relationship with me that you blaze with brightness in good works so that God gets the glory and you get the joy. This is meant to play out in such a way that people outside the church see it. It doesn't mean showing off for people. It doesn't mean saying, look at me, look how good a Christian I am. In fact, you shouldn't do anything that gets described in that tone of voice. That's just awkward. But we serve well, faithfully, 24/7. And when people see us, unavoidably they say, I do not know what is up with that Kathy lady. I had no way to explain Kathy. And we won't even get into the Todd thing. There's something different about those people, right? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, help us. Help us to yearn for something better than generic good works. Help us to yearn for more than what the American church so often settles for. Help us to say, I want more of Jesus in my life. I want to live in relationship with him moment by moment. I want to read his word, be immersed in his word, have deep times of prayer where I worship, where I listen, where I pour out my heart and my hopes and my dreams and my hurts and my needs, and then receive from him throughout the day everything I need moment by moment. Find that he does, in fact, give me my daily bread. May I serve in such a way that you get the glory instead of me. May I serve in the strength that you provide so in all things, God gets the glory through Jesus. Help us to be that joyfully, gladly, lovingly as we move even around the sanctuary in this church yet this morning and beyond. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.